The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. We've been away for a number of weeks and we're back. And by the way, we're going to be leaving for a number of more weeks during the Advent season. And we'll be back in January to James. But coming to the conclusion of this first section, James chapter 1, verses 16 through 8. And if you're visiting with us today and you don't have a Bible with you, perchance, please use the Pew Bible and turn to page 1011. And if you don't have a Bible, we would love to give you that one. And I have a study guide I can give you to go with it. Look with me in James 1. Now, we're going to look at verses 16 through 18. I'm actually going to read one line from 16, and then we're going to walk our way through it. But because we've been away, and because you must understand 16 through 18 in the context of these opening verses, look back with me at verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Testing produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect or perfected and complete or matured, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, that's what you need to go through these trials. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and let the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat, withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God. That's our tendency. When the test comes and we falter, the tendency is blame the test and blame the tester, God. That's where the tendency is. But here's what James says. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now we're at the capstone and foundation stone of this section. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. The grass withers, the flower fades, God's word abides forever. By his grace and mercy, may his word be preached for you. Please be seated. Well, we've been away for a while. Let me come back to this text. Would you please bear with me just for a moment? I want to do this quickly, but I want to make sure. Whenever you look at a couple of focus verses like this that clearly are in context, you must understand that context. Now, you'll notice I have entitled these verses 16 through 18, a capstone of summation and a foundation stone of anticipation. Now, why have I done that? Well, it is a capstone of summation. In other words, everything that has gone before in this opening salvo in the book of James, everything that has gone before is now summed up at this point. It's a capstone, but it's also a foundation stone anticipating what we're going to get to in January. This we bring to a conclusion, this first section. We've got our Advent season and then communion next week, our Advent season. And then in January, we'll be back and we'll pick up at verse 19 and we'll take the next section in this book. What is this book? This is the book of James. James is a rock star pastor, mega church pastor, scores of thousands of people. He's the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. 5,000, 4,000, all kinds of people getting converted. It is an unbelievable church. He's also the brother of Jesus. He didn't get converted till after the resurrection. He writes the first book of the New Testament. He writes it 15 years after the ascension of Jesus. This becomes the most quoted book in the New Testament. The most quoted. It is chock full of gospel wisdom maxims, of which we are studying one in this first section. And what is the purpose of this wisdom book, gospel wisdom book? Now, here's the theme of the book. The book is a book that gives to us the gospel life of persistent ministry and joyful maturation in a sin-cursed world. Christians live a gospel life that's characterized by two things: an imperfect but persistent ministry and obedience, and a joyful maturation, even in a sin-cursed world. How are we able to do that? Because we are given a gospel foundation with a gospel motivation and gospel wisdom to lead the gospel life. Now, that's what James is doing. He's a pastor. This is not an evangelistic book. This is a book, 21 times he says, my beloved brothers. He's writing to professing believers, and he's telling them and us, he is telling us this: you got a gospel foundation, you got a new heart, you got a new record, you got a new life, you got a new home, you got a new family. That's your gospel foundation. Now, you have a gospel motivation. You love him who first loved you. Now, you're going to live a gospel life, but to live that gospel life in a sin-cursed world, you've got to have gospel wisdom. And to give us gospel wisdom, James does not pull any punches. He starts right off with the reality that believers in this world face trials and suffering and adversity. They face trials in life. In fact, every trial that an unbeliever faces, you will face, except one. Unbelievers face the condemning, righteous judgment of God to those who do not know Christ. You don't face that. Jesus took all of that for you. But you will face, in a sin-cursed world, the death, sickness, disappointment, business closes, unmet expectations, and you're in a sin-cursed world. You will face all of those. Now, he says, I've got good news for you. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. And he gives us a gospel maxim. This gospel maxim, he says, don't be deceived. Do not be deceived. Being a Christian is not going through life with no trials. Here's what he says. The multifaceted, this is gospel wisdom maxim number one that we're studying. The multifaceted and inevitable trials of life are designed and sent by the sovereign grace of God. And why have they come? To prove, hold firm, be steadfast, and to improve, let it have its full effect. He says this. He says, listen, count it joy, not the trial. Count it joy when you encounter the trials, knowing God has taken the trials of this life and has designed them to show you. He's made them into tests. And what do tests do? They show you where you are and what you know. Stand firm. And they not only show you where you are and where you and what you know, it shows you what you don't know and where you need to be, so that it has its full effect. That's the purpose of the test or trials of life that God sends. Count it joy. This is God working on you and in you and through you, so that you can persistently minister and grow in grace and joyfully mature in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Well, you see, when I first became a Christian, When I first became a Christian, in the first service, I had the date as 1869. I want y'all to know it wasn't 1869. It was 1969, although sometimes it feels like 1869. In 1969, and I'd been a little bit of an athlete, and I was a new Christian, and I was pretty zealous, and I was pretty intense, and I was pretty excited. So you know what that means. You become the youth director in a small church. That's what that means. And so I became the youth director, and I tell people, I thought Malachi was an Italian prophet named Malachi. I had no idea. And all these covenant children that you just saw, some on their starting on their journey, all these covenant children, they had been catechized and everything else. And I didn't know where to start, but I just kind of dug in and went forward. And I said, well, a youth director is supposed to have a youth retreat. So I got a youth retreat, and you get a youth retreat, you want to get a youth testimony. So I got a youth testimony. And the young lady, I know her motivation. She wanted everyone there to become a Christian. She had become a Christian at a youth retreat. So she said, you need to become a Christian. I became a Christian at the youth retreat, and then all my problems just went away. Actually, that's not true. James, if James had been there, he'd have got up, put his arms around her and said, nice try. Bad theology. Trials in life are inevitable. See, we think trials in life are interruptions in life. Actually, it's life. The absence of trials are the interruptions. This is, in this world, trials in life are our life. And we're to see them, not the trials of joy. No, we're not sadists. We're not looking at the trials as joyful, but what God's doing in them, what He's designed to do through them. And trials are multifaceted. You want to be married, and you're in the trial of unmarried. Guess what happens when you get married? You then enter into the trial of being married. Do not say amen, Cindy. You enter into the trials of saying that you're married. You don't have children. The trials of being without a child. Then guess what? You have children, whether by biologically or adoption or whatever. Guess what happens then? You get the trials of having children. I don't have that job. And you're in that trial. You get that job, and you're in that trial. I've got adversity, and then you've got the trial of adversity, the trial of prosperity. Anytime there's a change, there's a trial in life for the believer. So how do you meet it? You've got to have gospel wisdom. You got to see it. He said this, consider it all joy, my brethren, knowing. You got to have that biblical knowledge, that wisdom of life. How do you get it? Well, first of all, he says, pray for it. You want to pray for it. And then you begin to live in light of it. Do not be deceived, my brothers. The Christian life is not problem free. It's problem full. In fact, I got all kinds of problems now I never had till I became a believer. It is problem full. What you get are the answers to the problem, the strength and the power to deal with the problems, and the knowledge that God is doing a refining work in your life through the trials of life. That's what you know. And He's showing you where you are and where you need to be. That's why I asked y'all to do Daniel 6. We didn't do the whole thing. You know, it ends up in the lion's den, and that's where you probably wonder, why don't we go on to the lion's den? I just wanted you to read that first part. Here is Daniel, and Daniel is being blessed, and all this jealousy in the empire from the other wise people, and so they're wanting to pull him down. They said, you know, we're not going to get Daniel unless we get Daniel's religion, because Daniel's always going to be found within the law of his God. So what we're going to do is get the king to pass a law that'll make Daniel disobey the law, which, by the way, he won't do. And that'll make the king mad and put him in the lion's den. So let's do that. So they put this thing together, this 30-day trial test. And listen, just go through the Abraham. You've got promised a child. He went how many years without the child till he's 90-something years old? That was a trial. Then he got Isaac. And then what? Take Isaac up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him to me. The birth of the waiting for the birth of Isaac was a trial. The fact that he had Isaac and then was to give him to the Lord, that became a trial. There are tests all over the place in the Bible. Daniel, the book of Daniel is full of tests in the first six chapters, all over the place. And now you get to this one in chapter 6, and here comes this test that they're trying to trap him, but God's using this to refine him. And then when Daniel heard the decree, what did Daniel do? You read it. He went up to his room, he got on his knees, and he prayed three times every day. Did you hear what you said at the end? As he had previously been doing. The trial came. He was steadfast. He just kept doing what he had been doing. And then it had its full effect. He got to meet Jesus in the lion's den. Now he got to know some more stuff that he didn't know before. So he stood fast and he grew in the midst of it. Don't be deceived. You're going to have trials. God's using the trials, and those things are happening in your life for God's purpose. By the way, a trial also does one more thing. Every trial has the potential to become a temptation. And the problem is not the trial or the test or God who gave the test. That's not the problem. Don't let anyone say, the test caused me to sin. The trial caused... He said, no, here's the problem. The problem is what was inside of you, an epithumia, an over-desire, a valid desire that became an over-desire. And I will sacrifice anything to get married. I will sacrifice anything to get that job. I'll sacrifice anything to keep that job. I'll sacrifice anything to get the attention of those men. I'll sacrifice anything in order to control a woman's body. Because that's my... life. And he says this, he puts it in sexual language. He says, what's happened is you've been seduced and enticed by your lust, and you've played the adulterer. And you said no to your true husband and the marriage bed of grace and the intimacy with the Lord for a false one night stand that brings nothing but destruction and despair and death. And as the temptation is joined with the desire, it gives birth to sin, and sin brings the death of a testimony, the death of a family, the death of a marriage, the death of all kinds of things. Don't be deceived, my brothers. Do not be deceived. And that's where we get to this capstone. So let me go through it very quickly. I do wish I had more time with you than this, but let me just go through it very quickly. He gives this gospel, this is just one of 50 plus gospel commands in the book of James, imperatives in the book of James. And it's given in the negative. Do not be deceived. Who? My beloved brothers. Don't be deceived. Adam and Eve, deceived. Why? Because they had a desire within them. He says, you want to be like God? Eat the fruit. Their problem was not that they wanted. In fact, they were already like God. They had been made in His image. The fact is they had a greater desire, and they were willing to disobey God so that they might be God. And so they were deceived. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. And then he moves from the negative to a positive explanation of how not to be deceived. And he doesn't tell you, okay, here's the test. Now take a look and investigate this and investigate that and look at this step and look at that. He doesn't put your eyes horizontally. He puts them vertically. Watch. Look at it. Next verse. Go to that verse. Go with me to verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Now stop right there. Stop right there with me, just at that point. Here are the trials of life. Don't be deceived when they come. You can gain the wisdom. How do you gain wisdom? Well, first of all, what'd you learn? Ask the Lord for it. You gain wisdom by prayer. The second thing he says is you want to be ready for the test. All right? You go home. Teacher tells you, tomorrow there's going to be a test. And here's what the test is. It's going to cover this chapter. And you go home and you decide to go out and play instead of getting your homework done. You decide to go do this or go do that. And you don't do your homework. You walk in the next morning. What's happening? You're not ready. You're not ready. Problem's not the test. Problem is you're not ready. Don't be deceived. Be ready. And I'm going to help you get ready. And here's how I'm going to help you get ready. I'm going to get your eyes off of the horizontal, and I'm going to put them on the vertical. I will get your eyes off of this, and I want you to see your God as creator Redeemer, and Sustainer. That's what I want you to see. And he starts off with God as your sustainer, your provider. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. Now, what does that statement tell you? Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. By the way, can I stop right here? I know all of you, you're saying things to your children that aren't converted yet. You're just kind of wondering, is anything taking? You'll be amazed at what's taking. James doesn't get converted till after the resurrection. And he's using here, every good and perfect gift comes from your Father. He's using language that he must have listened in on at the Sea of Galilee beside Capernaum on a mountain called the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus said, if your earthly fathers who are evil know how to give good gifts, how much more will your heavenly Father? And he's using Sermon on the Mount language right here. And he says, every good and perfect gift has come down from the Father of lights. Now, what does that tell you? That tells you three things. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. It's a gift of grace. Every good and perfect gift. God may use believers and unbelievers to write an extraordinary, beautiful piece of music. But it really came from God through them. That was common grace, giving them the opportunity to do that, giving them the ability to do that. You may pick up a great book that there was an author, but that great book had its ultimate origin from God giving that to. Here's music. Here's a sermon. Here's a book. Here's a friend. Here, every good and perfect gift that has come into your life is from above, an act and provision of God's grace. God, your sustainer in his work of providence, has brought that into your life. Second thing it tells you is this. If God gives the gift, it's good and perfect. If God gives the gift, it's good and perfect. Here's the third thing it's telling you. Tests are good and perfect gifts from above. Don't be deceived. Do not let somebody stand in the pulpit and tell you the reason you're going through adversity right now is because you don't believe Jesus enough. Don't let anybody tell you that. That's deception. That's telling you that your problem is because you don't have enough faith. No, God brings problems. They're good and perfect gifts. Just like he did with Abraham. Just like he did with Daniel. He has brought this for... Don't be deceived. Good and perfect gifts come from above in a sin-cursed world that God is using in multifaceted ways in your life to show you where you are, that you can hold fast, show you what you need to know so that you can grow, and expose the strongholds of any hidden idolatry or over-desires that are in your life that need to be killed. That's a good and perfect gift. That's not a failure of your faith. The fact that you're going through adversity. Do not be deceived. Let me give you a second thing. He goes to God as creator. From God as sustainer to God as creator. He says this, every good and perfect gift is coming from above, coming down, a gift of grace. So every good and perfect gift comes by grace from your Father, and every gift your Father gives is good and perfect. That includes testing in this life. Now look, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And he's calling on Psalm 79 and Psalm 136. The lights are referring to just one aspect of the creation, the sun, the moon, the stars. How did they get there? They're not cosmic accidents. They are flung into place and maintained by the spoken word of God. He put them there. They're glorious gifts. They're not all the gifts. This isn't exhaustive. It's just one of them. God, your creator, has put the evidence of his presence and his goodness and his beauty and his truth as he put the sun and the moon and the stars. But don't fix on them. They can get shadows. Suns get eclipsed. Stars and moons get covered with clouds. That's why we sing the hymn, trace the rainbow through the rain.
Don't put your focus on the gifts, your marriage, your children, your job, your home, your country. Those are good and perfecting gifts in your life from above, but they all can move. They can be eclipsed. They can be covered. They are shifting shadows. Put your mind and your heart on the one true and living God who gives the good and perfect gifts in His providence and who put those things in place. There is no shifting shadow with Him. There's your fixed point right there. He's putting you from the horizontal to the vertical. God, your provider. God, your creator. This is the one whom you trust. Not the gifts. You thank the Lord for the gifts. You enjoy the gifts. You enjoy the gifts for His glory, and you enjoy the gifts as He has given them. But you don't make any of them your fixed point. Do not be deceived. A wife can't save you. A marriage can't save you. Children can't save you. Don't be deceived. Jobs can't save you. Do not be deceived. The things of this world are in a sin-cursed world, and they cannot satisfy. It is the provider and the creator that you fix yourself upon. Then he moves from God as provider and God as creator to God as provider and sustainer, God as creator. He then moves to your redemption. God is your redeemer. Look at that last verse. Here's what he says. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we, beloved brothers, should be the first fruits of His creatures. Now here's what he's saying. Do not be deceived. Who? My beloved brothers. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. God is your provider. Fix on the provider, not the provisions. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived, my brothers, my beloved brothers. The God who created all of this around you, these good and perfect gifts that surround you. Don't be deceived. Your hope is not in them. Enjoy them. Your hope is in the one who doesn't change. He cannot be eclipsed. He does not shift. He is not shadowed. Put your hope there. Now, my beloved brothers, do you know how you got to be a beloved brother? You've been born again. By His own will, He brought you forth for a purpose, that you might be the firstborn, you might be the first fruits of all His creatures, all of those whom He made in His image. I couldn't get out of this verse. I just went through. Can I? Very quickly. I feel almost sinful doing it this quickly, but I'm going to do it quickly, so you'll know that it's done quickly. Here I go. I want you to jot down five things he's saying in that simple statement. Here's the first thing he is saying. Every person that's a true believer, a true beloved brother, is born again. You've been brought from a spiritual boneyard. You were born dead in your sins, and you've been brought from death unto life. You've been born again. Paul says it. Jesus said it to Nicodemus. Paul says it. Peter says it. The writers of the scripture are all saying this. You're born dead in your sins. The only way you can get saved to be born again. The only way you can be saved is by being born again, because you're dead. So every single one of you that know the Lord, all my beloved brothers in the Lord, you are walking testimonies that God's grace has brought you from death unto life. You've been born again. Second thing, the instrument of your new birth. There are two instruments of your new birth. You remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? You must be born again of the... Can anybody fill it in for me? The Holy Spirit. You must be born again of the Holy Spirit. Peter and James make sure that you understand that the Holy Spirit uses the word of truth. You must be born again by the Spirit and with the word. You're saved by faith. Faith comes by
hearing the word of truth. So the parents that brought you forth in your new birth are the Holy Spirit with the word of God, the word of truth. So somebody brought you the truth and God's Spirit gave you the ability to hear it and you were born again, brought from death unto life. What's the third thing that he's saying? Third thing he's saying is this. This is all a gift of his grace. Just like those good and perfect gifts come from above. Just like the lights that you look at in all of his creation came from his spoken word. Then you who are born again in his, notice what it says. It says, of his own will, he brought us forth. You've been born again by the grace of God. You needed him, but you didn't want him. He didn't need you, but he wanted you. And he brought you from death unto life by grace, his unmerited, unstoppable, relentless grace brought you into life. Here's the fourth thing that he's saying. This is all grace by definition is sovereign of his own will. God, I'm choosing my language carefully because I want to make a point. God in his own free will set you free from the bondage of your will that you could come to him for salvation. He set you free that you might believe and repent in Christ. Why did he do it? Of his own free will. Uncoerced, unmerited, unstoppable, relentless grace of his love sovereignly bestowed upon us. Let me give you a fifth thing. Do not miss this. This morning, you saw three covenant children right here. And those parents you saw with them. Let me ask y'all a question. When they got up to come here this morning with their three children, what do you think they said to their three? How do you think these three babies got here this morning? Did the parents get up and say, okay, y'all get dressed and go to church. We'll meet you there. The other day I was in a discussion with someone on this issue of the of this heinousness that we now legally approve and promote in the taking of unborn life in this country. And the person said, well, listen, Pastor, I don't believe it's right, until the baby is viable. And I said, well, when's the baby viable? Well, you know, when you take them home. I said, I don't know about you. I've taken three home and I hadn't found one that was viable when I took them home. Every one of them had to be fed, clothed, cleaned, taught. They weren't viable. You didn't bring them home and say, okay, y'all raise yourself. No, they had to be taught and raised in wisdom, stature, favor with God and favor with man. Had to raise them. And so what is he telling you in this? You're born again, your babies on a journey of growth in wisdom with the Lord. So be a learner from the word of truth that brought you forth. Your parents brought you forth physically. The Holy Spirit and the word of truth brought you forth. Surrender to the Spirit in prayer and dig into God's word that you can grow as a newborn babe in Christ. You're not without the need of teaching and parenting and growing in the Lord. Where does that lead us? Well, it leads us to a conclusion of the capstone and the foundation stone. Now, some of you are probably right now saying, you know, Pastor, I'm pretty close to seeing why you're calling this a capstone of everything that's gone before, because he's finally summed this up about these trials. Don't be deceived. And this is how you can lay hold of wisdom, first in prayer, ask him, and then secondly, get into the word of truth with your fixed point, your God as your creator, your redeemer, and your sustainer. Pastor, I'm with you. But now why are you calling this a foundation stone? Because I can't wait till January when we get to verse 19, which takes this word of truth and says this. Now don't just be hearers of the word, be doers. This is a foundation stone as to what you're going to do with the word in wisdom
as we move in verse 19 forward. But it's a capstone, so let me cap it up just by making these three simple statements and then the takeaway. Here it is. Beloved brothers, in light of what he has said, Satan will, can, and does attempt to deceive. When the trials of life come, Satan wants them to become temptations. Therefore, just like he did in the garden, just like he attacked Jesus in the wilderness, he comes with false promises, twisted scripture. He comes from pulpits. He comes from secular arena. He comes from all kinds of places. He can even appear like an angel of light to us. And he comes with false signs, wonders, and miracles. He can come in all kinds of ways. Satan will, can, and does attempt to deceive the brothers. Why would he say, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers," if it wasn't possible? Secondly, Christians, therefore, can be deceived, resulting in being shaken. Thirdly, but Christians can and are called not to be deceived. You've got to listen. You've got a new heart. You've got a new record. You've got a new life. You've got a new family. You've got a new home you're headed to. You've got Jesus, your Lord and your Savior. He has given you the Holy Spirit, and He has the power within you. He's given you prayer to ask for wisdom. But let me tell you what you didn't get. You did not get a new mind. You're called to renew your mind. You need wisdom. And the wisdom's found in the word of truth. And the first thing to know is your God as creator, redeemer, and sustainer. Get the fixed point in place. That's the first thing that you know. So here's the takeaway. The inevitable deceptions of Satan are foundationally repelled by a biblical, accurate, an intimate knowledge of God as your creator, redeemer, and sustainer. Now, I've chosen my words carefully. Can I just take just a moment with you? Satan inevitably will attempt to deceive you. He'll do it from false pulpits, false preachers, and outright blasphemous efforts in the media, in entertainment, in all kinds of ways. He'll do that. But let me stop right here. Why is it that why do believers falter in the days of trial? I find two reasons. One is out of fear. Fearful of what will happen if I remain faithful. Secondly, what happens if I keep doing what I used to do? Daniel, what will happen? A den of lions. Fear. The second thing is false lovers seducing you. Those are the two things that cause believers to be deceived. There is a foundational reason why those two succeed in our life. Do you know what the foundational reason is? We haven't taken the time to pray and get into the Word to be equipped so that we're not deceived in that day. We haven't taken the time and made the commitment to get into the word of truth so that we can know God. When I know God, whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? You are my rock. You are my fixed point. You are my shield. See my Savior? He took the fiery darts of Satan for me. See my Savior as my shield? Look at the dents in the shield. Those were the thunderbolts of God's judgment that were due to me. But Christ took my place. Whom shall I fear? He is my shield. And who can love my soul? There are many that will use my body, use my abilities, use this. And you, Satan can deceive me into false lovers with one night stands in seedy motels of idolatry. But I've got a Savior. I've got a marriage feast. I've got an eternity with the one who loves me,
with the one who will never leave me nor forsake me. I've got a true lover of my soul. I need to know my triune God as my creator, my redeemer, and my sustainer. I need to know him biblically because I need to know him accurately. You will never know, even in eternity, you will never know him exhaustively. But you can know him biblically, accurately, and intimately, personally. You can know him biblically, accurately, intimately, and personally. So, would you do this for me? Would you pray, and would you insist that the pulpit of this congregation, the pulpit ministry of this congregation, if I die tomorrow, the next one in it, like the one I followed, and by God's grace, falteringly, but hopefully growingly, the one that's in it now, would you insist and pray that it is a Christ-centered, Trinity-exalting, gospel-saturated, Bible-preaching ministry to equip you for the days of trial, because you know the word of truth, and when you know the word of truth, then you know the God of the word of truth. That's what you pray for. That's what you insist on. Pastor, I don't need you to coach me up. I don't need therapy. What I need is 16 ounces to the pound Bible truth of my triune God revealed in Christ, saturated with the gospel, 16 ounces to the pound, 36 inches to the, what's that, yard. Make sure it's there. Make sure it's there. Don't waver. Don't stop when I frown. And by the way, don't start for my smile. Preach for the smile of God from the pulpit of Briarwood to equip God's people so when they get up the next morning and face the test, they're ready. They're ready. They know their God. And make sure it's God-centered. It is Trinity-revealing, Christ-centered. Then you, please, I am not doing this bit. I am not saying this because I just want a big crowd every Sunday. Would you prioritize the preaching of the Word and your reading and study of the Word of truth and your prayers asking God for wisdom? Would you please prioritize that, intentionally prioritize that? You've got the mind of Christ that is preached for you so that your mind is renewed. Be like those Bereans. They heard the word with eagerness, examining the scriptures every day to see if these things are true. So insist, prioritize, that the majesty of the glory of your God is revealed in the preeminence of Christ by the Holy Spirit who indwells you and the Father, and you know the one who will defend you. With his life he defended you. Whom shall I fear? And you know the one who loves you. With his life he gave it for you. Why would I go to any false lover? Banish fear. Give me my God. Send away the idolatrous love of spiritual adultery. Give me my Savior, my bridegroom who loves me and is clothing me and is perfecting me with providence and creation and redemption. And then amazingly, you have an inheritance. You're going to be with this God. Your inheritance isn't now. You got a down payment of the inheritance now. You got the full payment that's coming. But I got something even greater. Don't be deceived, my brothers. You not only have an inheritance, according to this text, you are his inheritance. You're the first fruits. The first fruits were brought in praise and worship to the saving, sustaining hand of God. That's what this right here. The tithe is a statement of the first fruits.
You brought it and you said, God, everything I have you gave to me. And the first fruits is my way to tell you in worship. And that means you got me. Here's what's amazing. You are the first fruits. And there's coming a day when you go to your inheritance, you're going to be taken by the Father and given to Jesus as his inheritance. You are the first fruits sacred to the Lord. Fix your eyes on him. There's your fixed point. Your Creator, your Redeemer, and your Sustainer makes you an overcomer by his grace. Father, thank you so much for the moments to be in your word. Thank you, Father, for the majesty and glory of the scriptures. Thank you for James not dodging this issue of the trial of life or making false promises that if we believe you, then the trials of life will disappear. But thank you that he has not only informed us of the inevitability and multifaceted nature of them, but he has also pointed us to the means of wisdom, prayer and the word, and the fountain fixed point of wisdom, our triune God as Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. Before I say amen, you may be here today and the trials of life are not going to disappear. You're in a sin-cursed world. And the answer is not money, power, sex. The answer is not rebellion against God. The answer is to come to a God who has loved you and given his Son for you, who will never leave you nor forsake you, and will take what the world would design and desire to destroy you and Satan to deceive you and design it to grow you in his grace, to present you to himself in glory. And all you need to do is come. Nothing in my hands I bring. To Christ and his cross I cling. Dear Jesus, enable anyone here who has not done that to do that today. Then enable your people to grow in grace with their eyes fixed upon their triune God as Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.